All right, I'm going to invite you to open with me once again to James in your Bibles. You can certainly follow along in the handouts that you have in front of you, or in your own copy of God's Word. We're in James chapter 4 this evening, as we've been making our way, or we could actually call it after our series, journaling our way through James. I'm pulling up the book of James here on the screens as well. James chapter 4 this evening. As we're making our way to chapter 4, this evening I'd like to do as we did like with chapter 3. Chapter 3, the first time we got there, we did an overview of the entire chapter before backing up and picking through the chapter a little bit more chunk by chunk. And we'll do the similar thing, similar approach this night to chapter 4, whereas we'll go through all of chapter 4 this evening. We'll certainly come back, I'm sure, to other verses in this chapter as well. The link, though, that ties all of the subjects of chapter 4, and we'll cover all the subjects at length and other times. This evening we will go through all of them. We'll cover them a little bit more specifically in later sermons. But the link that ties all of the subjects that are introduced in chapter 4 is the same link that ties really all of the book of James together. You could say that the book of James is written as a series of tests. James is going to give tests, and he'll give tests of saving faith, he'll give tests of what it means of trials, he'll give tests of what it looks like to do all these things. Ultimately, the real test is the test of saving faith. Saving faith, of course, we could, one person says, faith produces works, and so James is going to say, show me your faith by your works. And so, in other words, he's going to examine these works, and he'll walk through several of these works and what they look like. Maybe we could review together. What are some of the works that James has reviewed already in these chapters? We're in chapter 4, but what are some of the things that James has talked about that someone who has saving faith acts like? What are some of the categories that he's drawn our attention towards in this book so far? Steve? Wisdom, absolutely. Saving faith has a certain type of wisdom that is different than earthly wisdom. What are some of the things that we've looked at? Tom?
Helping your brother in need instead of just saying good words.
Yes, actually physically helping your brother in need instead of just saying, you know, depart, go in peace, and just saying, and we do that all the time, don't we? If we're not careful, they have a real need, we'll say, well, I'm just praying for you, which prayer is good. But James says, I also want to see your works. Yes, Stephanie? Taming the tongue, speech, absolutely. In fact, much of chapter 3, up until the wisdom section we looked at last week, deals with the taming of the tongue. What are some other ones that we've looked at?
Steadfastness,
very good. Steadfastness in trials, right? What do you do when life is in a bind, when things come pouring down on you? Steadfastness, perseverance. You, Rebecca? Impartiality, that's certainly drawn out from chapter 2. James says that true saving faith is impartial. By that he means that we treat people with the same love of God as everyone else. That's how we treat everybody. All of these are products of genuine faith. You can have a phony type of this, right? You could have an impartiality that looks impartial, but there's going to be a phony aspect of some point, to some extent, if there's not true faith. You could even have a taming of the tongue to some extent, but it's going to be phony. What about when trials hit? Certainly James will draw that to our attention right there at the beginning of the book. There could be some steadfastness, but as the drip of that trial continues to persist, eventually it will be shown to whether or not it's the real deal, or whether it's a phony itself, a fool's gold, if you will. So this idea of tests really links all of James together. But it's certainly also seen in James chapter 4. And in James chapter 4, there's a series of tests that prove whether or not you are actually truly close to God. And the theme verse that really draws all of this, and you can see some of our highlights that we've looked at this verse together, so all of this book together, or rather not this book, but certainly chapter 4, the verse that's the theme of chapter 4, is seen right there in chapter 4, verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. These are the theme, this is the theme phrase of chapter 4. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. You know, it's interesting. Genesis 2 gives us the story of how God created man. How did God create man? What does Genesis 2 tell us, how God created man? Yep. Out of the dust of the ground. And how did he give man life? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God took a deep breath and infused Adam with life. You know, that's a pretty close connection point, is it not? And I remember in high school, I was in class that required us to take first aid and CPR. And I remember the goofy remarks that all of the teenage boys had when you were learning to do mouth-to-mouth, right? Why? Because there is a closeness that is communicated. That is certainly the communication that God is trying to give to us in Genesis 2, right there at the beginning of creation. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And what he's saying is when God created man, he did not create man from a distance like he did the other things. How did he create the other things? He spoke. Presumably, that could have been from any amount of distances. Could have been light years of distances, for all we know. All that there was no form and void, so I don't even know how you would measure such things when he first spoke, but he spoke. When he created man, however, he got close. He formed him out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And when Adam and Eve were first created, they immediately understood that connection, and God continued that close connection in the garden until mankind's sin. When mankind fell, when Adam and Eve fell, that close connection was severed, but praise the Lord, not irreconcilably severed. It was irreconcilably severed from our end. There's nothing we could do to get back close connection to God, but there was something certainly God can do to get back close to connection to us. But regardless, we live our lives in a constant distance from God. You know, you could actually say, if you're going to just kind of, as we get to this verse, I like this understanding of this verse. And this one person put it this way, and they said, and it's one of those phrases, if you write phrases at the beginning of your Bible, it's one that's worth writing. It says, you are as close to God as you want to be. Did you know that? You right now are as close to God as you want to be. This verse, James 4, verse 8, is the great revival verse of the New Testament. In fact, I would even say this is the great revival verse of all of the Bible. You can be close to God. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw near to you. You are as close to God as you want to be. God desires that his people be close to him. And in James chapter 4, James will give us a series of tests, 5 of them, to show us how we can be close to God. Let's start with the first series of tests in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. James says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, because you do not ask. You ask, and do not receive, because you ask it wrongly, that you may spend it upon your own passions." This first test is James is saying, if you want to be close to God, number one, James says, don't fight with others. If you want to be close to God, don't fight with others. Having just declared at the end of chapter 3, as Steve just pointed out, that true wisdom is filled with certain things. What is true wisdom filled with? Look at verse 17, and I'm going to highlight them together because there's a connection there. Remember, the chapter divisions and verses weren't inspired. Okay, so this is still the same flow of thought. What does true wisdom look like? But the wisdom that is from above is what? First pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. This is what true wisdom looks like. Having just said that, James now says in chapter 4, this is a genesis. He's saying, this is the genesis, this is the origination of strife. Where do wars come from? Where do battles come from? Where do quarrels come from? Where is it? Where do they come from?
Within
your own desires. The King James translates the word. The word in the King James is the word lusts in the King James. And I actually prefer that translation. This word, it could also, you can see it here, passions. Other translations will use the word pleasures. It's actually the Greek word from which we get our English word hedonism. What is hedonism? Anybody know? It's a fancy philosophical word you don't come to church to hear often. What is hedonism?
Pursuit of self-pleasure.
That's hedonism. So what he's saying is, where do all the fightings come from? I'm going to use Tom again because you could use the same thing. The pursuit of self. All of your fightings come from your pursuit of self. And that's why I actually believe that verse 3 continues this same flow of thought, right? Often we'll use this as it pertains to prayer lives, and it is certainly that way. But James is continuing that same thought. Even your prayer life isn't what it ought to be because basically you're hedonistic, right? It's the designation. By the way, this is the same thing Moses recognized in Hebrews 11, verse 24. If you wanted to see the opposite of living with the pursuit of lust, go to Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 25 for the opposite of the pursuit of selfish lusts. And you will see Moses say that these pleasures of the world, they last just for a season. It's not to say that you can't enjoy life, right? And this is an important understanding that I know that the reformers wrestled through, particularly Luther and others who came out of monasteries and the like, where basically any kind of pleasure was seen as evil. That's not what he's saying. But the pursuit of it is wrong, right? You've all seen something like this, right? You go to the grocery store and the mother brings her young child there and walks by perhaps their favorite candy aisle, only for the child to throw a fit because they want that, right? That's like the elementary toddler level view of what we do a better job disguising when we get to be an adult, right? We might just bottle it up, but we still have the same problem. Like spoiled children, we become fretful and quarrelsome. Nothing pleases us until we get our way. You want to be close to God? You want to be close to God? Verses 1 through 3, if you want to be close to God, don't fight with others. But James continues, he says in verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Number 2, if you want to be close to God, not only don't fight with others, but number 2, don't love the world. Before we go any further, what does it mean when James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with, and he uses this idea, the world is enmity with God? What is James talking about when he talks about friendship with the world? They're talking about the globe that we trod, right? Little terrain. What is he talking about? Yeah, he's talking about, specifically when he talks about this idea of the world, James is referring to the philosophy, I've got the wrong tool on, the philosophy of this world. The philosophy. Philosophy of this world. The way they think, the way they go about things. God has, and this is, by the way, this you could really tie this same idea back up here to wisdom. It's the opposite. This is the opposite of wisdom. Well, actually, he refers to worldly wisdom, doesn't he, earlier in chapter 3. It's that vein of thought that is on the opposite direction of how God is thinking, right? No wonder, then, he would say that friendship with the world is enmity with God, or this idea of enemy. This enmity idea that you see there right after the world, this enmity with God, this is a very definitive and frightening statement. In fact, this particular word could be argued to be the strongest word in the book of James, of all the words that he uses. I actually read one commentator said, this particular word is the strongest word used in all of the epistles. He's saying, it is possible to put yourself at odds with God, so much so that he is your enemy. You can almost picture the idea of taking up sides and fighting against each other. By the way, you will lose when you fight with God. But that's what he's saying. You will be fighting with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself, and he uses the same idea, an enemy with God. Do you suppose this way? James continues how serious this is. He actually refers to it as being adulterous. He also talks about here, do you suppose there's no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously, that God is jealous over you? By the way, this idea of God being jealous here that we just saw, I had one person, and I'll write it down for you. God is not jealous of us, as if to say we did something that he could not do. What is God jealous of? He's not jealous of us. God is jealous for us. God is not jealous of us. God is not jealous for us. James asks, do the scriptures mean what they say or not? Right? Do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says this? Basically, are you living governed by the word or not? And if you're not, you are an enemy of God. So, don't fight with others, James says. Don't love the world, James says. But we continue, and he's got another one here. He goes on, and he says this in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James is going to give another example. Not only does he say here, don't love the world. That is certainly something James wants us to understand. Not only does he say, don't fight with others, but here James is going to say, don't resist God's grace. And you'll note that in verses 6 through 7, 6 through 10. Now in verse 6, James says, he, being God, gives more grace. I like that you can see the word more here that's being used. He, being God, gives more grace. I actually prefer the idea of greater grace or superabundant grace. It's the idea of, it's more than you can possibly fathom grace. He has more grace than he can possibly give to you, because not because he has less of it, but because you can't even imagine how much he's going to give to you. And in answer to that, James quotes, actually he's quoting this verse. You can see it in quotations. Did you notice that in the ESV? Some other modern translations will highlight this for you, the quotation. Did you see it there? Here's a quotation here, and here's a quotation there. Did you notice that? So he's quoting something. Any of you have a study Bible that tells you what verse he's quoting? Rebecca?
Proverbs 3:34.
That's exactly right. Proverbs 3:34. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James is quoting from Proverbs 3:34 as an important aside, and not necessarily a rabbit trail. When we see these things from the New Testament, and they are quoting back to the Old Testament, it is yet another proof of God's inspiration of his text. Right? You might wonder, right? Well, what For example, what books did the early church use as their source material? Right? How did they know how to follow God? How did they know who God was? What were they utilizing? Well, we don't have to guess, do we? Even the authors themselves will quote from Old Testament books. Did you know that Jesus would quote from the letters? We don't break up our English text like the Hebrew did, so I won't go down that path. But Jesus quotes from all of the Old Testament portions of Scripture in proof of the Old Testament writings. When we come over to the epistles, we'll read Paul reference some of what Peter wrote. We'll read Peter reference some of what Paul wrote and the like. This is certainly true when it comes to the gospel accounts, right? Pastor Paul referenced how they will parallel one another even in his hospitality quote. This is pretty neat. I like looking at those. Not every translation of the Bible will provide for you those quotation marks, but it is helpful when they do, and I encourage you to look at that. By the way, as another important aside, because I've now referenced several different translations, people will ask, well, what's the best translation? And I will say the best translation is all of them. If your Bible study is only utilizing one, you could be missing a lot of detail. I don't appreciate choosing one as your favorite. Choose them all and use them all, and use good ones, but use all of the good ones. But to whom does God give grace? That should be the question we want to answer, right? If God's going to give you a super abundance of grace, who does God give grace to? The humble, right? When I used to teach this text to juniors, I used to use the illustrations like magnets, right? Magnet toys. They've got a positive end and a negative end, right? And you could get the strongest magnet in the world, and if you switch the negative to the negative or the positive to the positive at the same facing elements and you try to squeeze them together, what will happen to those magnets? And sometimes I'd even bring big magnets up real strong. Someone gave me two big, when I was traveling in children's evangelism, two big, huge magnets, and they were really strong magnets. They were electric magnets, so you could turn them off and turn them back on and pull them apart. And I'd have two kids come up, I'd turn them both on, and I'd try to get both kids to push the magnets together with the positive ends facing each other. And I'd encourage like the strongest kids in the room to come on up here, these macho kids, and they come up here, these sixth grade boys, and they try to push them together, and you can't do that, right? And then they were on switches, so I'd just switch them back on and say, watch how easily I can do that, you know? And I'd just stick them back together, and then I'd hand them to the kids and say, now you pull it apart, right? And you can't pull it apart, right? And they'd just try and try and try. And then I'd get more of their friends up there to try to pull them apart, and then I'd say, watch how easily Pastor Caleb can do that. And I'd flip it and just pull it apart, right? But the idea, hopefully, is illustrated in even your hearts. God resists the proud. Proud people can't get close to God. But God gives grace to the humble. What's the idea here? Humble people, who we could ask it this way. Because one of the keys to Bible study is just by asking questions. Who is the person that is closest to God? This is the question the disciples were asking, right? They were asking, like, who's going to sit on his right hand when we get up to heaven? And what was Jesus' answer? The first shall be last, right? Who then is the closest to God? What was he communicating to disciples in that example? The least, the most humble, they are the ones who get to be close to God. Even Ben Franklin understood this, even though I don't believe he was a saved man. He said, there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. This was Franklin. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, and it will still be alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, speaking of pride, I should still probably be proud of my humility. maybe you've heard the book that I wrote the other day, The 10 Most Humble People in the World and How I Trained the Other 9. Have you read that book? I'm humble and proud of it. Yeah, you can't beat that. Don't, You want to be close to God, don't criticize God's grace. But he continues in these tests. And we're going to come back and we're going to flesh these out in more in greater detail even in future weeks. But he continues, and he says in verse 11 and 12, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He it is that is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor?" Not only does James say, don't fight with others, don't love the world, don't resist God's grace, but he continues and he says, don't criticize your friends. Don't criticize your friends. James characteristically has dealt with the temptation of the tongue, right? And he asks here at the beginning, who are you to judge another? And James offers a command. Don't speak against your brother. Now, this idea of speak against your brother, do not speak against your brother here that we see. Let me highlight it for you. This idea of do not speak evil against your brother is actually, this is the idea of slander. What is slander? Or we could say defaming.
Speaking a lie in public about someone else.
Yeah. Intentionally pulling that person down. Intentionally, well, we're not in a political season right now, but I don't think the politicians, it will still stop them from doing this. Right? You know the old tactic of throwing mud on your opponent to see if it'll stick, even if it's not true, even if it is true, all for the purpose of trying to get more dirt on that person, right? We know exactly what that is like because we've seen that happen all the time. Defaming, though, is different. It's a blasphemous sin is actually the idea. It's actually the same root. It's a blasphemy. Those who speak evil of other believers or judge others are disregarding God's law, which expressly forbids slanderous condemnation because you, this is how it becomes blasphemy, and James defines it this way, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. That's what you're putting yourself up as. You are the one saying, I have the final authority, but there is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? It's not your business. It's not your place. Now, is James saying here that we cannot examine fruit? Well, he can't possibly be saying that we cannot examine fruit because the rest of his book would rather be defunct, because that's kind of the whole point of his book. As we noted earlier, the whole book point of his book is this idea of tests. He's been talking about tests the whole time. These are physically observable. These are things that we can see. That's not what he's saying. When he's talking about slander and judging, he's not talking about examining. He's talking about bringing it down for the purpose of pulling them down. This is certainly something that I think we need to be careful of in our age where our tongues, as we noted in chapter 3, have extended to our fingertips. Right? It's a whole lot easier to defame and slander with our fingertips we've found online than it is with our face-to-face interactions. I know this is dated, but just think about how far we've gone since this time. In late 2007, right? We're in 2021. Right? In late 2007, a social network site called Juicy Campus started going viral at a couple of colleges. Unlike Facebook, though, which saw similar buzz 3 years earlier, and Facebook started just 3 years earlier than this one called Juicy Campus, Juicy Campus encouraged people to talk about each other, not themselves. So Facebook, you'd write a post, what are you thinking? And Juicy Campus, you were supposed to write about others. And instead of posting pictures and asking for homework help, this network actually encouraged other people to spread gossip through your peers. And one of the ways they encouraged them to do that is every post was done anonymously. So you could just post whatever you want. Just be told. It would never be. Now you can imagine, obviously the writers didn't, or creators didn't imagine, but you imagine where this went. After a post of students personal threats became apparent. Some colleges attempted to block it, and they actually, many even public universities, blocked it from their servers. Fortunately, that didn't last long. The site only lasted two more years. It died in 2009, because it couldn't generate enough advertising revenue to stay afloat. But their idea stuck. There have been lots of Juicy Campus type models that have come up since we came. Even when I was a youth pastor, there was one that came up and that the Indianapolis police had to come and become involved because, and I'm not remembering the name of it now, but it was very, very similar, and it targeted high schoolers, and it was a social networking site. It became very popular in the public school spheres, Christian schools, even homeschools. And you had to be a certain age even to log on, and you had to prove that age as you got on. And then you proved your zip code or whatever school that you were a part of. Every post was anonymous, and a bunch of high schoolers were anonymously posting things. Eventually, the police had to get involved in like six different schools within our 15-minute radius because of threats and the like that were being posted on these. All within a matter of months, those sites were kicked off the school campuses pretty quickly, only for others to pop up. They just keep popping up. Why? Because if I don't have to, it doesn't have to come back to me. You know what? You notice when people with a human nature, when it doesn't have to come back to me, I become more bold. I use this illustration just to say, we would say, well, I would never do, you know, I would never be so slanderous. Yeah, well, we are with our friends. We are certainly, at least in our tight-knit circles. We need to be careful. But I hasten forward. He continues. Let's conclude out these chapters. And again, we'll come back to these as time allows us in the verse. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such city and spend a year there and trade and make profit, that you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we will do this and that. As it is, you boast in your ignorance or arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Again, James has said, don't fight with others. Don't love the world. Don't resist God's grace. Don't criticize your friends. And here now James says, don't ignore God's will. How many of you ever wondered, what is God's will? My hand would go up, right? You always want to know. I want to make sure that I know God's will. But James is saying, being self-sufficient, relying on yourself, is a terrible sin. Why is it a terrible sin to plan and be self-sufficient? Why is it such a sin?
I don't think it is a sin to plan.
Exactly. That's why a trick question.
Self-sufficient.
Yes. So what is the problem with that? Yes. Yes, yeah, Tom is right. There is a proper way, and I left out. So the problem with being self-sufficient is, and it is not wrong to plan, Tom, you're right, it is wrong to plan without God. That's the issue, right? God's not saying don't plan, but being self-sufficient is planning without God. Okay? I've used this illustration before, I'll use it again. All right, let's suppose, maybe I can draw it on the screen this time because I actually have a way to do this, all right? Let's suppose that I was to draw your life, right? And this is, we'll say this is your life, right? And within your life, you have all different things that make up your life, different puzzle pieces of your life. You could say, all right, this is your family, and let's say that takes up that's a big part of who you are. And then you could say, all right, this is your job, all right? That's a really important part of who you are. And we'll say this is your church life, right? And maybe you have a smaller sphere, and you could say this is your hobbies, right? And you've got maybe your favorite sports team, right? Or sports practices, all of these things that you do. And you can kind of fill in your life, right? And as you're done filling it, then you start to realize, okay, well, I need to make sure that God's a part of that. So I'll put, you know, God right here in the middle, and God is the center of that hub. And that's how we operate, right? God's the center of that hub. and then everything else kind of revolves around what we're trying to do. And I'd say that that is making sure, that's a way of making God look. This picture is God being prominent in your life. He's a big deal. He's the center hub of your life, but he's the prominent figure, right? Whether it's family or church or your hobbies or your sports, everything kind of just revolves around God, and God is prominent. But, as I would argue from Scripture and certainly from the text we just read, God does not want to be prominent in your life, all right? God wants something else. Here's your life. This is what God wants. God wants you to say, so if we were going to say again, here's your life, God wants you to basically say, all right, here's what I'm going to do with it. God, you can have it. You can have it completely, and it's different from being prominent. God wants to be preeminent in your life. He wants everything to be you. So your family is not as important as God. Your family is important. It's not as important as God. Your job, not as important as God. Your hobbies, not as important as God. Your church, not as important as God. Your sports, not as important as God. Everything, whatever you could fill in your life, is not as important as God. God doesn't want to be prominent in your life. God wants to be preeminent in your life. And I would say for many, even Christians that would come to church on a regular basis, their life sphere would look more like God being prominent than God being preeminent. Like if they were going to add it up, they might say, well, God takes up the bulk of my time, but that doesn't want to take up the bulk of your time. God wants to take up all of your time, everything that you do. Whether you eat, you drink, or you sleep, that's not the verse. Whether you eat, drink, or sleep, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Acts 7, this is what James is saying then. Why? What is your life? This is just a really compelling question, right? What is your life? For you are a mist. The King James uses this. The King James says instead of mist, it uses the word vapor, right? Oh, I'm still using the same one. It uses the idea of vapor. You are a vapor. You appear for a little time, and then you vanishes away. A mist, you can imagine, like a spray bottle, right? You spray it out, you see the, and it goes away. In fact, when I was using the same illustrations for juniors, I'd have the magnets for that one illustration, and then I'd have a spray bottle, and I'd put some food coloring in the water bottle so you could see it, spray it, there's your life, and then it's gone. You are just a mist. Instead, you ought to say this, if the Lord wills, and this verse, verse 15, is this idea of being preeminent. If the Lord wills, we will live or do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. You prominent figure, you people that are like verse 14 and 13 and 14, that's kind of describing the prominent idea to life, right? You're including God in your planning, but he's not first in your planning. Right, same idea for if a high schooler graduates, right? Coming up, right? Oftentimes we ask the question to a high schooler, well, what do you want to do with your life? That's a really bad question. It's a really bad question. Don't ask that question. You know what you should ask? Have you considered what God wants you to do with your life? That's a much better question. Because frankly, for a believer, it doesn't really matter what you want to do with your life. What should matter is what God wants you to do with your life. Don't ask graduating seniors what they want to do with their life. Ask them, what does God want you to do with your life? Where does God want you to go to college? What does God want you to major in? Who does God want you to marry one day? That's a much better question. And it added up throughout the rest of your life. It's well past time that we need to start moving it on, but it's also well past time that we put God first. So, the question that we're asking in all of this, right? Here's the ultimate test question that James chapter 4 is going to address. And you can see the heading there. The ESV puts warnings against worldliness. And I understand why they would put that heading. You can see it there, right there. Warnings against worldliness. It is a helpful heading. I'm not saying I'm smarter than the guys that put that heading there. That's not my intention. But I actually prefer this heading. I think James chapter 4 is all about getting close to God. I believe that's a better heading to put it. What's that? Proud or humble. And that's, I understand why anybody, none of those headings are inspired. They're also not wrong. I just think this communicates a little better for what James is trying to say. How am I supposed to get close to God? We all live our lives distant from God's presence. But God has communicated to us, even from the very beginning, He has a desire to be close to us. Before we close, any comments on our study this evening as we've gone through it? Yes, Trenton. Or Tristan, excuse me. Yes. Yes.
Is he talking about allowing God to do, allowing God to humble you and kind of, best way I can go with the process, like, I don't know what's the word. Is that kind of what he's talking about there?
Yeah, and we'll get into this in future weeks, but his question was related to verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. You know, he's referring to, remember, these hedonistic, pleasure-seeking people, right? And there's always this constant push to be happy in that lifestyle. And I've mentioned this even from our pulpit. You know, God, there is a sanctity and even holiness in sorrow. And I think even from a preaching pulpit standpoint, we have missed this, right? There should be an element of holy sorrow that comes about us for a number of different things. And certainly when you come to the book of Psalms, we note that David is weeping over many different matters, right? It's not to say that we aren't to be happy as Christians, but it's also not to say that we're always pushing to stop crying either, right? There should be a sorrow. When we come to a funeral, for example, an obvious example, if someone is crying at a funeral, is that an inappropriate thing? No, absolutely not. That's an appropriate thing. If someone is so moved by their sin as well that they weep over the brokenness of their condition, can they weep over the brokenness of their condition and still recognize that God cures that? Yes. In fact, it's probably good. I heard one commentary, and I should have written down who said it, but he was just saying, I don't trust men who don't cry. And he kind of had a good point there. The Stoics that have no emotion have to learn wisdom, and part of wisdom is having a little bit of emotion. Francis.
You just said it. That,
yeah.
When I read verses 8 and 9, I think of repenting.
Yeah. Yes. And that is certainly what he has most in mind. But there should be a broken contriteness about us. And I do believe, and maybe you could kind of wrestle with it in your own mind, but when's the last time you've even heard a message on godly sorrow, right? Extolling you to be sorrowful? I've heard plenty of messages on you need to be joyful, but I don't know if I've heard a lot of messages on you need to be sorrowful, but it's certainly in the Bible as well. Rebecca, I see your hand. Nope. Yeah. All right. Well, thank you for joining us this evening, and let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, may we be students of it as we've sought to do so this evening. May we take this home with us, ruminate on it, meditate on it throughout the rest of the week. Lord, bring us back together this Sunday. We have a lot to look forward to. We're excited about it, but we're most excited that we get an opportunity to gather with our brothers and sisters in Christ and learn from you.